One of the things that we need to understand about the Bible is that the Bible is not a collection of fables like Aesop's fables. That is to say, it is not a collection of stories that if we just, as it were, put it into practice, we would all become a people who are enlightened, wise, peaceful, and a community that gets along well. It's much deeper than that. It's actually a description of our nature and the Word of God that has to speak to that nature. And what we could do this morning, if we thought the Bible was Aesop's fables, we could treat this text as a classic morality tale. That is to say that this is about just making sure that we keep our word. If we say we're going to do something, we ought to follow through with it, right? For example, Peter said he would do one thing and he ended up doing another. Or this could be a morality tale about friendship. You know, true friends just don't turn their backs on those they call friends. And the result today would be, to you as a message, just be a good friend. But the problem with reading the Word of God as a collection of morality tales is that in doing so, we assume that the principle in question is something that we can just merely decide to do and then enact. We get a good speech from the pastor, we be determined to do something, and we get it done. But when we look at the trial scenes of Jesus in light of the impending necessity of the cross, we understand that there are real depths to the sins that lead him to that place. It is the tragic reality of humanity that even in spite of its best intentions falls woefully short of what it ought to have done, what it wanted to have done. To put it another way, if God's word is something we could just decide to do, why did Christ need to die? Couldn't he just come and said, here's the manual. If you follow A, B, C, and D with subpoints, it's going to be great. Couldn't he just taught that and just kind of gone back to heaven? This text, Peter's text here, is an actual case study in the nature of sin, the sociology of how it plays out. It describes us to a T. It has at its core the one person who we would think would be the most reputable in the bunch, the one whose word could be trusted above all others, the one who was the strongest advocate of Jesus, who was the only one, in fact, who followed in the shadows to at least see what would be taking place here. And yet is the one who fell very hard. I will say that the honest reflection of Peter's failures here are another remarkable testimony to the historical accuracy of the texts. Because no religious movement would take its most prominent leaders and portray them in such a pathetic light. And the Bible is great in doing that. Peter has it front and center of how he failed deeply here. And another testimony to the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. So looking at the text, what we see here is what commentator Gnika calls the crescendo of sin. We find Peter in this text trailing the mob that had taken Jesus into the house of the high priest. We don't know what Peter was doing there, if he was curious, if he had maybe ashamed of his behavior in the garden. We don't know. But he was found himself in the courtyard of the high priest, and we see a deepening and a deepening here of his own nature. He had been told earlier by Jesus that he would, in fact, deny him three times. Peter said, no way. Even if I have to die, I'd never do that. And here he is in the courtyard. And the first crescendo is there. A soul woman comes up to him and says, "You were one of them." Peter responds with a simple comment of ignorance. "I don't know what you're talking about." It's a weasel response. He's avoiding the question by pretending not to get involved. What are you talking about? I don't know what's going on here. Pretending ignorance is really the first and the most obvious form of denial. It's the first step of dishonesty. It's really not an answer to the question. "Andrew, why'd you hit your brother?" "Daddy, it's a big white truck." "Why'd you do this?" "I don't know what you're talking about, honey." Then a woman in the midst of the crowd, as they've moved from the courtyard to the entrance of the place, she says to an entire crowd, the ante's being up, it's not a personal address, and now it's an address to everybody involved, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." "I do not know the man," he says, and the text says, with an oath. "I swear it." He goes from ignorance to proclaiming an oath that it wasn't him who was with Jesus. Matthew's gospel shows that Jesus, with very little regard for oaths, he opposes it in the Sermon on the Mount. "Don't say an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no," right? Don't try to up the ante with kind of an authority here. And yet Peter is descending deeper and deeper and deeper, because to stay in the denial requires a deeper lie. The beginning of the song had just a woman coming up asking him a question. He gives an ignorant response. Now the noise is growing here. It's a crowd who asked the question. Peter's response is a little more loud, but he's moving himself from the courtyard to the entrance of the place. He's stepping away. He's moving away from the question, actually physically as well as verbally. Finally, a crowd calls him out, because his denials, the more he denies, the more he exposes himself. His accent gives him away. "You are a Galilean. You were with him." This isn't even a question. We know it. And Peter not only uses an oath and a denial, he curses. Curses to himself, we assume loudly. "Doggone it, I swear, I don't know the man." Whatever it takes to get them off his back, he says, "Leave me alone." And he's actually filled the prophetic word that Jesus said of him. Three times you'll do it. It's a spiral, it's a descent, it's a crescendo. The denials get stronger. And the defense gets stronger. And his body language is moving himself now from the entrance to the outside. What's going on here? Cornelius Plantinga has written a tremendous book on the nature of sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he writes this, that traditional presentations of our own sin, particularly of corruption, feature a strikingly contrary pair of images. The two things we keep in mind. On the one hand, sin tends to despoil things. It just destroys them. It reduces them to nothing, right? Unarrested, sin despoils even its own agents, causing eventually the very death of the soul. That is to say, if sin is taking hold of someone, it begins to eat away at who they really are, even their very soul. But he says, on the other hand, sin is remarkably generative. That is to say, sin yields more and more sin. What's the great kind of physical example of this is cancer. Cancer kills, but the cells are exploding and reproducing again and again and again. It is very alive, and it's also very deadly. So he goes on to say, sin is both fatal and fertile. It tends to both kill and to reproduce. In fact, it kills because it reproduces. So this is precisely what's happening to Peter. The deeper that Peter goes into his own denials, the greater the denials become. He's getting more creative as he goes along. The lies need to be reinforced with different kinds of ammunition to them, an oath, swearing, cursing, removing yourself from that. It's the story of a lie we all know too well. Did you do this? What are you talking about? Did you do this? No, I promise I didn't do that. Did you do this? Well, son of a, I did not do this. Right? And the process has begun of moving to a place in which we know we're caught to outright defense through dishonesty. And you know what? It's only a short while from convincing ourselves. We can convince ourselves that the lie is actually the truth. And you can apply this to any kind of sinful situation. It becomes reality. I remember my dad is a teacher, and he was administering a test at the end of the year to a group of seniors. And in the class were two very smart girls, both were going to become valedictorians, or on their path to be. And for some reason, he's out in the hallway, and he looks at these two students, and they're cheating on their test. The end of the semester. They're A students, 4.0. He grabs a teacher. He says, what do you think's happening there? The teacher says, that's cheating. He has a witness. He goes back in the room, asks for their tests. They both deny it. He says, you know, it's going to be a zero. One of the girls cycles back and says, you know what, I don't know what I was doing. I've spent 4 years in high school. I just never know what cheating was like. And I don't know why I did it. Just distraught, discouraged. The other girl did not confess, even though her friend had. And her father came into the room, who was also a teacher, and said, why are you doing this? My daughter is innocent. And my dad explained to the teacher, in fact, we have a witness, and I have a confession. He goes, I don't care. My daughter did not do that. And both had apparently, over the days, had begun to convince themselves that the lie was, in fact, the truth. It's remarkable. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper. This week I had good friends and colleagues who are in the ministry and made very disappointing moral choices and are out of the ministry because of it. And it was a spiral of this very thing, this denial, until a point where you get to have to confront who it is that you actually are. Peter, in this text, had to come to terms with who he was. Jesus told him who he was, a sinner for whom Jesus had to die. Peter didn't like that idea. He says, I'm not like that. You don't need to die for me to do that. And yet, in this moment, he had to confront who, in fact, he really is. And thankfully, Peter doesn't get to the point where he begins to believe the lie indefinitely. He gets humbled right in his tracks. And friends, this is an act of grace. What is it that turns us around in the midst of this spiral and descent of denial, of embracing sin? Is it intestinal fortitude? No. Is it religious pressure? No. Is it great Bible studies or sermons? No. All of these may have short-term benefits, but they are rarely followed through in the long term. They do not produce the kind of life that, in fact, is the life that Jesus calls the abundant one. What turns us around is, in fact, the word of the Lord only. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It is the starting word. And this word wasn't a loving word. But it was a true word. Peter was a denier. He was exposed for who he thought he wasn't. And in that denial, the confirmation of Jesus' word was exposed. It's one of the great beauties of the word of the Lord is that it has to expose us for who we are and confront it. Now, when we look past the resurrection of Jesus, we see how Peter was gracefully restored. I don't want to go into that in great detail, but read those texts. And he had a tremendous impact on the kingdom of God. He was one of the players for the expansion of the church in the book of Acts. But who he was and who he became was only possible here because he had to come face to face with who he was and why, in fact, Jesus had to die for who he was. He had to come to terms with all of the moral imperatives that he thought he could take care of himself, he was not able to do. Which is why Jesus had to take his place in that regard. John Calvin's great Institutes of the Christian Religion famously begins with the assertion that true religion starts with a knowledge of ourselves and a knowledge of God. They're not exclusive. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have a true knowledge of who God is and what he's done for you unless you know who you are. A person in need of grace. And we cannot have a true knowledge of ourselves apart from the knowledge of God, whose word is the one who speaks to us and exposes who we are. Those bitter tears of Peter at the end were tears of a full knowledge of himself, just a complete and utter shattering of his own perception of himself. I am the best disciple. I am the one who would never do it. Everybody else would leave you. I'm the one who is the solid rock. Jesus, you even said so. You call me Petros, the rock. And I crumbled like a house of cards. Same is true for us, is that we cannot have an understanding of grace. We cannot sing with our whole hearts how amazing that grace is, apart from understanding who we are. And the beauty of the word of the Lord is that the very word that levels us, that says you are not God, you cannot do for yourself what you think you can, is the very word that says, my grace is sufficient for you. When you are weak, I am strong. I am the rock, your redeemer, your savior. The very crescendo of sin that takes us down to a place of utter humbling is the crescendo of the word of God lifting us up into a place of restoration, of renewal, of amazing grace. The text of Peter is not a text to keep your word. The text of Peter tells us who we are. And unless we humbly confess who we are, we will never see the amazing God who died for who we are and who refuses to leave us as we are, who wants to take us to peaks of amazing grace to live for him. Let's pray.